Good morning. Let's try that again. Good morning.
Ah,
yes. Okay, we're done. Actually, we are glad you're here. We are working our way through 1 Peter. Tried and true, faith tested and proven, bringing glory to Jesus Christ. Today we want to look at verses 3 through 12 in chapter 1. Getting God's perspective, specifically on difficulties and trials. Some years back in my previous church, I came into a room where some of the women were working on a project, and they had this 6-foot step ladder up, and they were taking turns going up this ladder and then looking at a bunch of pieces of cloth on the floor. You know what they were doing? Some of you know right off. They're quilters, and so they take all these little scraps and triangles of a cloth, and they lay them down, but you can't tell what it's going to look like until you crawl up the ladder and you kind of lay it down and you see if it's going to look good enough. So I tried that because I'm always looking for good sermon illustrations and see how it kind of came. But I looked down; it's right. All these things that look so jumbled and you can't really tell what they are. When you get up a little higher and you look, you see there's a pattern, and that it makes sense as far as quilts can make sense. Anyway, the Apostle Peter is doing something similar to believers like you and me. Around 62 A.D., he is in Rome. Paul just left Rome by this time. The Apostle Paul had been his first imprisonment. It was kind of a house arrest. He came back out, was released to do ministry. This is during the reign of Nero. Peter is now in Rome, and he is writing to the churches in North Asia Minor, the Roman provinces there. They apparently are undergoing more difficulties and discrimination because they are Christians. Now, this is about 2 years before the summer of 64 and the fire in Rome, where Nero then blames Christians and one of the first persecutions breaks out. So this is probably a time when Christians have a little more profile. People like them because of their kindness, care for the poor, things like that. But they're viewed as a bit odd because they don't participate in a lot of the idolatrous things of their day. They tend to be more conservative in terms of their character and their ethics. And so they kind of stand out. But apparently there is some misunderstanding. There are some bad feelings. And we don't know exactly what happened. We don't know that they were being put to death at this point. But there was certainly discrimination. There were certainly difficulties for being a Christian. This comes out of Peter's letter as we go along. And what Peter does in beginning his letter is he doesn't just start right off and say, "Man, I'm really sorry for you guys. You're just getting hammered. Let me pray for you. What was me? I don't know what's happening. What in the world is happening?" He begins with a blessing. He, as Chris shared last week, he begins with the triune God. He begins with theology. Then he begins with a theology of salvation, which then results in praise. And he begins getting God's perspective, helping them to think through what they're going through. And so we're going to look at verses 3 through 12. I'm going to divide it up this way. In verses 3 through 5, getting God's perspective involves getting the view of our eternal salvation. Getting up, like on that ladder, and getting a picture of what God is doing in history before we start putting together what God is doing in our lives today. Verses 6 through 9, Peter focuses specifically on the tests that reveal the value of a saving faith. And he's going to talk a little bit about what's happening with the trials they're going through and why it's important that they're going through what they're going through. And then finally, in verses 10 through 12, he's going to say that this is validated by the prophets, and he's going to mention angels, kind of an interesting passage about angels as well. But this is for the encouragement of the people that he's writing to. So let's go to prayer first, and then we'll look into the Word. Father God, we thank you that you are the God of history, that you are the God of eternity, you're the God of heaven and earth. We thank you, Lord, that your purposes are so big that we just can't see them unless we get your perspective. Help us do that this morning, Lord. I pray your Holy Spirit would speak to everyone here on some part of this very rich passage that you've given us to find help in their own difficulties, in their own life, living for you. And we just commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look at getting a view of our eternal salvation. 1 Peter verses 1, 3 through 5. And notice he starts with blessing, not a curse. It's a little bit like Job. When Job went through the hard times, he did not curse God. He did not say, you know, what in the world is going on? He said, blessed be the Lord. He has given, he has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. We know, and Peter knows, more than what Job knew at that point in history. And so when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he then gives us why we should give praise to God. And this would be the first thing we want to apply, is when you're going through difficulties, you're almost always kind of narrowed in on one thing that's wrong. And one of the things Peter's doing is he's lifting us up. He says, we need to give praise to God for what he is doing in your life from eternity past to eternity future. And then you can put what you're going through into context. All right, what are we praising God for? Well, look at the passage. According to his great mercy. First of all, you are objects. If you have trusted Christ, you are an eternal object of God's compassion. He loves his Son, and he loves all who trust his Son and have come to him. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. This is something that he does. This is the initiative that he takes. It's a mysterious process. Jesus talked about it, how the wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound, but you don't know where it's coming from or going to. So is the new birth. That we are born again. We are born again to a living hope. This means a confident future, a confidence in a glorious future because of a living person. In history, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And that's changed history. We do not have a big value of history in our culture today. Only what happens today is important. Yesterday's news is old. That's true on lots and lots and lots and lots of things. But not the death and resurrection of Jesus. It doesn't matter that it happened 2,000 years ago or yesterday or a million years ago. It's changed everything in our relationship with God and our future. So through that historical, a glorious resurrection of Christ, we have been changed in the present. Okay, so that's looking at the past. Another blessing, we are born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now, in the Old Testament, the inheritance was what, for example, when the Jews were going to the Promised Land, they got land, they got cities, and they were able to enjoy righteousness and good laws and good crops, and they could enjoy themselves and their families. In applying it to eternity and to Christians, it would be speaking of certainly the new heavens and the new earth and our part in reigning with Christ. There's a whole lot we're not told, but we are told here that it's imperishable. In other words, it's not going to corrupt. There's no Ponzi schemes in heaven. Money's not going to run out. God's not going to have to come up with a stimulus plan and borrow money from somebody. He's got it all in control. The future is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it's reserved in heaven for believers, for us. So we need to think about that. Again, we need to get up on the ladder and look at what God is doing. And now here's the presence. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So not only is there an inheritance that is kept and preserved for God's people, but God's people are kept and preserved for that inheritance. And so this is the context that we're looking at when we climb up on that ladder to get God's perspective. We're to look at all of these things, and I would suggest, if you haven't, this is a great template for your prayer. You find yourself going through a hard time, take this passage. But here's another one, Ephesians 1 and 2. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul does the exact same thing that Peter does. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. We need to take time and not not get into a pity party, but to praise God for what He is doing in eternity and history, for His glory and for the good of His people. Sometimes we get into this kind of thought that, what has God done for me lately? And that's why we need to look at this. We need to look at the things that He has done. So Peter begins with a doxology. And he begins with praise for what God is doing from the past to the future. Last week, Chris brought out a roll of drawings. And this is the drawings for our buildings, for our new building. And I can remember, and he was telling us that God has a plan. And we need to know that plan. I can remember, as an interesting year and a half, as they were building our two wings back here, you'd see all these people moving around. You'd see mud, you'd see blocks, and chain link fence, and scrap iron, and all this stuff. And you'd see these men moving back and forth to this table and looking at these drawings. They'd scratch their heads, and they'd go back, and they'd go to work. And occasionally, Chris and I would go out, and we'd look at it, and you'd say, there's a, wow. And you look at the mud, you look at all this construction stuff, piles of dirt, and wires, and you go, so like, this is actually going to be there? I mean, this is actually going to work. And it did. And it did. It came to pass just exactly that way. But there was a lot of junk at the time. So it was a step of faith that you were trusting that they were going to be able to do this. And we're trusting that God is actually going to be able to pull off this plan because He planned it and He is making it come to pass. We need to, along the lines of that, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves regularly. We need to keep going to the cross of Christ. If you're going through a hard time, we need to go and think about Christ upon the cross. We need to realize every wound of His speaks of God's love to us. He knows pain. He knows what we're going through. And Friday was followed by Sunday, which was Easter. He rose again. So we can trust God. We can give Him praise. No matter what we're going through, we can trust God. Because He has been there. He went through it with His Son. Now, one of the questions that comes up now would be, what about, why do I have problems with trials of suffering? What is this? Why do I have to go through this? Well, that's why we have verses 6 through 9. Peter says, in this, that is that great glorious salvation, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Isn't that interesting? One verse, you have joy and trials. Right there together in one verse. The Bible is realistic. It is human. Christians don't walk on cloud nine all the time. I disagree with the hymn writer who said I was happy all the day long. I'm not happy all the day long. Certain things happen. We don't rejoice in pain and suffering in that sense. See, Christ did not come to remove all suffering, but to give our suffering meaning, to give it a purpose. If you don't believe, and some of you may feel this way, if you do not feel that there is a personal, good, all-powerful, all-wise God, then ultimately your suffering does not have any meaning, any real ultimate meaning. It may, the species may survive and, you know, we may get along and live for a little while longer until the next asteroid hits us. And that's really all you have to look forward to. There's nothing beyond this life. But the Bible and Christians deep down in their heart know that there is a God who wipes away every tear. He will bring justice. We know that because we've been to the cross. We've been to the empty tomb. We know that our God is that way. So why does our faith need to go through this? It says, in this you rejoice, even though for a little while, as was necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the testing or the proving or the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, more precious than the gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, that this faith will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's the most valuable thing you own? Could be your car, your house. Could be some vintage piece of equipment or furniture. Could be jewelry. According to the Bible, the most important, most valuable, most precious thing that you don't want to lose is your confidence in God. The writer to Hebrews said, do not throw away your confidence with God, which has a very great reward. God is pleased when we trust Him. And it gives Him praise and glory and honor because it shows that He is trustworthy. But He's also going to heap praise and glory and honor on those who trust Him, because that's part of that relationship that we have with Him, trusting Him. That faith also saves our souls. So, your retirement account may be half what it was a year ago. You may lose your job. But the Bible says that if you trust Christ, you will come through and heaven and earth belongs to you. And we have to believe that. And there's times we get tested. Do we, in fact, really believe that? I have people sometimes, and I've always wondered what to say when people say, and you've heard it, you know, if you've got your health, you've got everything. Inside me I'm going, that's stupid. I mean, you're going to like die and face God and have to give an account for your life, so I'm not exactly sure what your health is going to help with that. But they're just thinking in terms of one life. A Christian is looking beyond. We're looking beyond at an eternity that God has promised us. And He does not want us to give up our faith, to lose our confidence in Him. Now, there are probably some of you here who have been hurt greatly. In fact, I dare say many of you. You've lost something in life. You've lost a loved one. You've lost innocence. You've lost something of value. You've maybe lost the ability to work. And inside of you, and I know what this is like, inside of you, you build this little wall around your heart and you say, I'm not going to trust you anymore quite like that. I'm not going to be as vulnerable. I mean, sure, I'll go through the motions. I'll go through church and so forth like that. But I'm going to step away a little bit because you took away fill in the blank. Now, when we do that, what is it we've said? In essence, what we've said to God is, God, that thing is more important to me than my relationship with you. In other words, we've actually named an idol. Because you took that away from me, I'm not going to trust you anymore, at least the way I used to trust you. Peter's telling us the most important thing you've got in life that you want to hold on to and see it grow and purified is your confidence in God. Don't give that up. You can lose everything else, but don't give up walking with the Lord. Now, what does that faith look like? One of the implications as we look at this is, if there is a testing as to genuineness of faith, there may be kinds of non-saving faith or spurious faith. And the Bible does. The Bible talks about people who went through the motions, who had a particular kind of faith, but it was not something that changed the life, as, for example, here. And Peter describes it in verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I can remember when I came to Christ. And some of you were raised in Christian homes, some of you came to Christ later, but one of the things, a hallmark of conversion, is that it affects how you think and feel about Jesus Christ. This is the heartbeat of the church, to love the Lord Jesus. Saving faith is something that affects our very deepest inclinations, not just our emotions, not just our mind, but our just very basic orientation. Jonathan Edwards wrote a treatise on the religious affections and said that the new birth is in essence a change of the heart. that puts new affections. Whereas we didn't think much of Christ, now we love Him. Whereas we never found joy in the things of God, now we feel them. We see this through Scripture, and this, I think this is exactly true. It leads to love and joy. And I can remember when I became a Christian, and many of you can too, and I hope you think about it often, how God loves you, how God changed you, and how fresh and beautiful and joyful it was when you trusted Him. It affected every part of your being. Saving faith is not just kind of a social faith. I'm saved by being associated with God's people. It's not an institutional faith. I'm saved by being a member of something. It's not liturgical. I'm saved by going through certain ceremonies. It's not even a doctrinal faith so much in the sense by I'm just saved by believing the correct things, convinced in my mind, but not in my heart. It's not a faith in oneself and salvation by moral effort. It's a trust in Christ that results in love for Christ. Martin Luther captured this when he was introducing the book of Romans in his teaching. He said, faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting in it. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy, joyful, and bold in your relationship to God and all creatures. The Holy Spirit makes this happen through faith. Because of it, you freely, willingly, and joyfully do good to everyone, serve everyone, suffer all kinds of things, love and praise the God who has shown you such grace. That's what God wants us to do. And you say, well, how do I know I have that? How do I know I'm just not going through the motions, or I'm just checking off a preference in my brain? How do I know that I really trust Him? Here's a quote I came upon by Thomas Goodwin, who was a Puritan, who was a congregational minister in the 17th century. He said, if I were to go to heaven and find that Christ was not there, I would leave immediately, for heaven would be hell to me without Christ. I pondered that. Could kind of make that a sort of question you ask yourself. Well, let's say we, you know, we all died here today. We all go and find out there's a heaven. There really is a heaven. Maybe there's even pearly gates. And we go through and they say, man, it's fantastic. You know, you golfers here, year-round golf, you know, horses to ride, you know, Starbucks down the corner, you know, just everything you would need for just a comfortable eternity. Uh-oh, but we forgot the Jesus thing. That's not really true. He's not here. How would you feel about that? If on one hand you say, well, it's okay with me. As long as there's golf and Starbucks, I'm good. Or if there's this sinking in your heart to go, but it's the relationship. I'm going to miss my Savior. I think that kind of helps us get a handle on, is our trust in what God is, the good things that we'd like God to give us? Or is it in Christ Himself, the perfect, loving, infinitely merciful, great Savior? So, this also tells us something about what the church should be all about. Well, why do we gather? Why do we have ministry groups? Why do we have small groups? Why do we meet? I mean, is it about worship? Yeah, we do worship. Is it about just the Bible? Yes, it's about the Bible. Is it about doing good things? Yes, it's about that. Some people would add to that things like social justice, helping the poor, being involved in politics and the change of culture. But you know, that's not really the heartbeat of the church, is it? The core reason for the church's existence is that we might proclaim to one another and to our world the value of knowing and trusting Jesus Christ and falling in love with Him. That's the bottom line. That's why we exist. If we don't do that, and if we're not helping each other with that, then we're not discharging our prime calling. Now, okay, the question is, well, I'm not sure I have that kind of love and that kind of faith right now. I think maybe I did, but it's been kind of cold since for a while. Or maybe you never known that. You said, you know, you're describing something I've never ever tasted. Well, the good news is you can come to Jesus. He opens his arms wide and receives all who will come and trust him. Tell him exactly what you realize, what you need, where you're at, your sins, your failures. Ask him for his grace and cleansing. Ask him to come into your life and to be everything to you. If you're a Christian and you've lost it, I have to say that one of the big challenges of my Christian life through the years is maintaining a love and devotion and joy in Christ alone. I get sidetracked on so many things. You know, sometimes ministry can be the biggest distraction to walking with Christ. Okay, you heard it here. But there's so many things that can distract us. I think C.S. Lewis is very helpful here. He says, all that we call human history, money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empire, slavery, we could probably add a lot of good things to that list, is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. Back in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, which was doing so many things right, he said, I got this really, really big thing against you. You've lost your first love. You know what he told him? He said, go back and get it and do what you did at first. Christians, we need to get on our knees and just say, Lord, I've gotten sidetracked. I tried to find happiness in something other than you. I've tried to go my own way. I've tried to plan my own future. I've tried to do all these other things and not have you be my greatest joy. So we go to him. Yesterday was Valentine's Day. Guys, if you're just learning that, you're in a heap of trouble. But I was touched as I watched my kids make Valentines for their mom. I just thought, this is so good. I mean, I know florists really like it, but it's really a good time because it causes you to come back and to say, you know, this is really, really important, this loving on each other. You know, how come I miss that? That happens to us. And we don't realize that God is calling us to walk in a love relationship with him and to keep walking that way. And when we get off track, we got to back up and find out where we went wrong. The glorious plan of salvation, including the role that suffering plays, is validated also by the Old Testament prophets and the angels in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, just make some observations here. He is pulling in to witness to what he has said, the fact that this is in line with the Old Testament. This is in line with what the Bible taught. And look what he says. The Old Testament prophesied about the grace that was coming. Grace that was going to be yours, Jews and Gentiles alike. The Old Testament prophets knew that God was going to pour out his grace, not based upon law, but based upon the righteousness of his Son. They knew that. They prophesied not just about law, but about grace. For example, Joel chapter 2, the outpouring of the Spirit on all categories of mankind. Isaiah 55, Isaiah, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price, it's free, come, God will pour it out to you. We also learn that the Old Testament prophets prophesied by the Spirit of Christ. Look at that in the next line, that the person or time the Spirit of Christ. They were prophesying by the same Holy Spirit that comes upon Christians when you trust him. So that there's continuity between the Old and New Testaments, and Jesus is the central theme. We learn also the Old Testament prophets revealed that the Messiah would suffer before entering into glory. Isaiah 53 is a perfect example. Zechariah the prophet has God saying, look on me, they will look on me and mourn whom they have pierced. The Old Testament prophets also learned they were serving the larger body of God's people in all ages, not just their current generation of Jews, which was applicable to Peter's readers then and now. I think sometimes we forget that things we go through and things we may have to travail with actually are for the blessing of future generations. We're serving other people. That's called parenthood. for some of you that are experiencing that even now. There is one God guiding all of history. He is not the God of the quick fix, but the God of the long view. Then he mentions the angels. The angels are longing to look into what's going on. One of the things he's saying here is, you feel that you're all alone, something strange is happening, the wheels have gone off on this Christianity thing, and something strange is happening. And he's saying it's not. The Old Testament prophets saw this, they were looking forward to it, they talked about it. The angels are looking at it. You're in the middle of a cosmic drama. In other words, you're not just off in a corner suffering somewhere, you're actually the center of what's going on. Now this kind of came home to me a couple weeks ago on Super Bowl Sunday. A number of us had lunch with some Japanese missionaries. We were just talking about what God was doing in Japan and the souls that were being brought to the Savior and the spiritual darkness and the warfare that was going on. It's kind of a small little group, and it was really just encouraging to hear what was going on. Then, of course, we went home, and then there's the Super Bowl hoopla. Millions and millions and millions of dollars, you know, for all this sort of stuff. For a game, okay, maybe you're a Steelers fan, I don't know, but nobody's going to care next year. I mean, within a couple of months, nobody even really thinks about it. And yet, it just gets all this attention, and what's really happening is barely noticed. You know, it dawned on me that the angels are not, you know, when the angels are looking down here, what are they looking at? What are they interested in? Are they interested in, what's Jack Bauer going to do on the next episode of 24? Who, you know, how's he going to save the country? And what's going to happen next on The Office? What are they looking at? They are looking at the advance of the gospel into people's hearts, because that's the drama. That's the battle. Nobody sees it except the angels, the prophets, and Peter's saying, now you guys need to realize this. You need to realize, you just feel like you're getting hammered and you're the dung of the earth. He said, don't you believe it in a minute. You're on the battlefield and everybody's watching. So, one thing we also want to note is, just highlight one of the things that Peter notes here about both the prophets and the angels is their intensity. It says, look at the verses 10, 11, 12 again. It says that the prophets inquired, searched carefully. There's a carefulness. There's a real attentiveness. And the words used for the angels, longing, epithumia, is actually the same word that's translated for lust or coveting or a very strong desire. They really want to get a handle on what's going on. They're looking in to this drama on earth. And as I pondered why Peter was saying this, and then what follows when he tells them to gird up their minds for action, it was a reminder of Peter's life himself. Now this is a painting by an Italian artist, Duccio, in the 14th century. But it's the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is talking to the three, and the rest of the disciples are sleeping. And if you remember your gospel, if you read Matthew 24, 25, 26, over and over and over again, Jesus says to the disciples, you need to be awake. You need to be alert. You need to watch. You need to stay on guard because things are happening. History is unfolding in front of you. And we find out basically that the disciples are clueless. When Jesus gets arrested and scourged and crucified, they fall apart. When they were in the garden and they didn't know that was happening, they were snoozing. They were sleeping. And then on Sunday, when he rose from the dead, they were clueless about that. They said, man, the grave's empty. What's with that? They were inattentive. And I think one of the things that Peter is saying in this passage is, look, guys, some of you might be saying, okay, look, I don't have a lot of problems in my life. Nobody's beating on me. I'm not being persecuted. I don't have cancer. I'm not going through any of these things right now. You know something? Take heart. It will change. And what Jesus says is, you keep your heads up, you keep your wits about you, because not only is God's plan unfolding in front of your eyes, but the bricks are flying too, and you need to be ready. See, most of us, we're like the disciples. when things are going well in our lives, and we, you know, we got time on our hands, and everything's running and working properly, and you know, we're high, we feel good, this is wonderful. And then all of a sudden, everything goes bad, and we just fall apart. We freak out, we panic. Oh man, this is horrible. Peter's telling us, look, get God's perspective. This is a drama. This is something that's unfolding in history that's been planned from eternity past to eternity future. You're a part of it. You're loved by God. He's got His compassion upon you. He's going to bring you safely home. Yes, you're getting hammered now, but your Savior did too. And so your suffering has meaning. Hang in and keep going. Get God's perspective. This is a great passage. You know, I always say, you know, let's go out and get some lunch, we'll come back, preach a little more, and there's so much here, we just kind of touched on it. So read it and pray over it before God. Let's pray. Father God, we give You praise. We bless Your name for so great a salvation, for so great a kindness. And Lord God, as we behold Your Son suffering upon the cross out of love for lost sinners, how can we not trust You with everything? Lord, help us not panic about life, about problems, about trials. Lord, help us not be passive and slumber our way just as long as things are going well. Lord, help us to look intently into Your plan. Get Your perspective. And make sure that we are walking in confidence in a love relationship with Your Son. Lord God, by Your Spirit, just work these things in our midst. And just any person here, Lord God, speak to them from this passage. We praise You, for You're the great God of time and eternity, of heaven and earth, the great God of our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.